then I'll pray, and then we'll watch the video, and then we'll come back. In fact, I'm going to read the theme passage, then I'm going to read the text itself for Revelation, and then we'll come back and watch the video and then dive into this. So the theme passage, remember, and this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Again, we'll remind you that he's saying to them, you have been taught that if you will take seriously the reading of the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the poetry, the writings, that will give you eternal life. That'll be a way for you to come to that position with God, God's favor. And it is they, the scriptures that you're so diligent to read, that bear witness about me. If you were reading the Bible with understanding, you would come to see Jesus in the scriptures. Yet, here's the condemnation. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Look, the irony of that is just thick. So that's been our driving text for 65 previous books of the Bible, and it will be the driving text for number 66 tonight. Now, let's look at the text itself, Revelation. Some of your Bibles may say the Revelation of John. It's identifying the author. But the opening sentence in chapter 1, verse 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Before we get into this, I've talked to you about grammatical structure. We've done some of this on Wednesday evening as well. There's an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. And when the scripture says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, is it saying that this revelation was given by Christ? In other words, he's the subject of it. Or is it a revelation that reveals and opens up to us Jesus Christ, which would be an objective genitive? The theological answer to that is yes. We know what we know because he is the one who has revealed it. And yet as he has revealed it, he has revealed himself. And you're going to see this again in summary fashion. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 11 through 15. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. This is the three dimensions of this document. Chapter 19, verse 11 to 15. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Powerful description there of our soon coming King. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this brief description we have just read of him in the Revelation is awesome. Father, we recognize that we live in a culture that, particularly at this time of the year, people get really sentimental and romanticize the birth of baby Jesus. And we're grateful we celebrate the incarnation as a historical reality. And this text reminds us that he did not stay a baby. He did not stay in that cattle trough in Bethlehem. But he grew. And he lived. And he served. And he died. And he rose again. And has ascended on high. And is coming back. And what we have just read, we recognize, is a part of a description of who he is who is coming back. And he is awesome and powerful and sovereign, purposing to rescue his people ultimately, to glorify your name ultimately, and to take all who have declared themselves enemies of the cross and toss them as so many grapes into a large wine vat and then trample them into eternal judgment. Help us tonight to be gripped anew and afresh with Jesus Christ and leave better prepared for his return. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. We're going to watch part one of the Revelation.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew Scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament, and John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God, who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with 7 wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But, it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat, it was his enthronement, it was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true Creator and Redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the 3 cycles of 7. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the 3 sets of 7 divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the 7s together. So the final 7 bowls come out of the 7th trumpet and the 7th seal. And the 7 trumpets emerge from the 7th seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each 7th contains the next 7. Also notice how each of the series of 7 culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of 7 to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from 3 different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first 4 seals, and John sees 4 horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the 5th seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The 6th seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the 7th and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the 7 warning trumpets emerge and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
Another good overview. The challenge you have, I mean, I don't know if you tracked with him. He did a very good job of summarizing the first 12, 13 chapters in Revelation. And the challenge you have is that, as he said, and we talked this to you when we studied this years ago, you cannot read Revelation in a linear time frame. To do that is to miss the force of what John is teaching. When you read through Revelation, there's a term, throne, that comes up over and over. I saw on the throne this God, the Creator, sitting on the throne, the Lamb on the throne. I saw a throne in heaven. And so what you learn to do when you read Revelation correctly, and as I said this morning in our study in 1 Corinthians, there have been some really, the section we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14 has been really tortured by some of its friends. This book, probably more than any other book in the Bible, has been tortured by its friends. I came across a term in my studies that newspaper exegesis. You can't do newspaper exegesis on Revelation and do it justice as to what it's teaching. The message throughout is that, for them at least in the first century, there's a throne. You're being brought before the throne of Caesar. Nero's persecution had come to an end. Domitian was the Caesar who was on the throne. We'll look in a little bit about how you date this document. But the message was there is another throne. There's a throne higher than the Roman throne. And remember that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that was the message of hope. And it's a message for us today, the same type message. We'll do a quick outline survey of Revelation, then we'll get into a little more detailed paragraph survey to get a feel for this book. And I haven't taught this way yet, so I can't assure you where we're going to land in tonight. I know where we're going with it, just not sure how far we'll make it. So let's get into this here. When you think about the document itself, we're going to assign a date of about 95, 96. We'll explain that later during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. It was written from the island of Patmos, which sits on the Aegean Sea. John had been exiled there for the witness that he bore to Christ. As I said at the outset, when we read chapter 1, verse 19, you break the book down in terms of its movements to the things which you have seen. He's just shown him. In fact, let's get a flavor of that right now. I'm not sure I have all these verses on slides, but let's look at Revelation chapter 1 so you can hear the context. He begins this with a typical introduction, sort of a prologue and a greeting. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what was written in it, for the time is near. So I don't think in the previous 65 books we've studied that there's been a promise of blessing attended to the reading of the book, of the document. Yet here it is. A blessing to one who reads it aloud, not even just reads it aloud to take in a maximum sense of comprehension. And then those who hear, if those who are willing to hear the message, it's a sort of a beatitude is promised, a blessing attending that. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. This sounds like, this would be what we call an epistolary greeting. You've seen these many times by now. And he's going to write specifically to each church, but it forms this as a circular letter that went around to all seven churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. So this, the eternality, the always existing, the pre-existent, the present existent, the future existent of God. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the word seven will be prominent. The number of completion, perfection, if you please, from the seven spirits and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Zechariah promised that they would look upon him whom they had pierced and weep and mourn for themselves. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord's day. We've talked about this before. What's another way for saying Lord's day? Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. In anticipation of the day of the Lord, the early church set aside the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the day to gather together as a church in anticipation of the day of the Lord when He would come. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And He does this a few times in the book. I heard, then I turned to see. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." There's that threefold division. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." We told you before that angel is, it's the Greek word angelos. When we come across it in the New Testament in English, it hasn't been translated for us. Angelos becomes angel, angel. It can refer to the winged heavenly beings, but it can also mean messenger. The angels of the seven churches, perhaps the messenger. We talked about this when we studied through this in detail. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's how this document opens up. It's an incredible description of Jesus among the seven lampstands. And you're going to, if when you read through this, if you take the time to do it, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches, which we believe these were real historical churches. This is a circular letter. If you imagine on a clock face, you start at Ephesus and you would go all the way around to make the circuit of these seven churches. It would be a natural traveling progression to go from city to city where these churches were. Historical churches, yet representing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the message in every one of these is for us as well. So it wasn't simply historical, though it was historical. It was historical and anticipating the future as well. So you have this unfolding, the things you've seen, the things which are, the things which will take place. And you see how that breaks down in the paragraph, in the outline survey. As far as going a little deeper, this document is written in the form of apocalyptic, which is the apocalypsis. You heard the video reference that. It means an unveiling, an opening up, a disclosing what was heretofore a mystery. Now we've got to be careful here, because it does not mean that everything in this book, that every mystery is unfolded. What it does mean is that there's a great unfolding of what was previously very mysterious. There are still going to be mysteries. No one has absolutely mastered this book, and that's the dangerous thing. When you find someone that tells you you've got it all, they're deceiving themselves. Don't let them deceive you. There's still things that are mysterious about it. Written in apocalyptic literature, and it's written by a prophet. Revelation 10:11. "I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and language and kings." We're just in a section on Sunday morning on the importance of prophecy. Revelation 22:9. "He said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Don't worship the person communicating the message. And the revelation itself refers to itself as a prophetic book. Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Revelation 22:7. "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Remember now, prophecy is both foretelling, can be, primarily forthtelling, telling forth the truth of God's movement in history. Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And then Revelation 22:18 and 19, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If he adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book." So you have these three major movements: the things which you have seen, the things which will take place after this, the things which are, and the things will take place after this. Concerning the things that you've seen, we've already read Revelation 1, 1 to 3. There's the prologue there. And then it enters into a salutation, chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. We read that as well. The revelation is received by Christ from the Father, communicated by a messenger to John. And there's the promise that comes with it. In this, there's this powerful portrait of the Trinity. In fact, when you get to Revelation 4 and 5, you're going to, and we will probably finish next week reading through those sections, you come across some of the most powerful pictures of God on the throne as the sovereign creator in chapter 4, and of Jesus on the throne as the Lamb slain. Powerful, moving passages. So you have on display the omniscience, the all-knowing, the omnipotent, the all-powerful, the omnipresent, the sovereign display of the person and character of the triune God. And everything is going to come under his authority. This is a message that's very important for Christians living under the thumb of Roman persecution. When we talked through this years ago, one of the things I warned you, I said, don't let anyone teach you that this book in such a way as to wrestle the power of it to the suffering Christians in the first century. Yes, it's written to us, but it's written to us by application and implication of being brothers and sisters with those who were the initial recipients of this book. In the letters, when you get into the letters, I don't know if you remember this or not, we looked at them in terms of the command that comes to each church, a commendation or a word of condemnation to each church, then a word of correction, and then a challenge. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he gives an exhortation for action. Each church had a specific letter tailored to their needs, their concerns. The culmination, the combination of the seven, is what I believe is Christ's word to the church throughout the ages. In fact, I've wanted to for some time. I've never undertaken it, but in terms of a word from the risen Jesus Christ to the church, these seven letters form quite a volume to work off of. Then the things that are going to come after this, chapters 4 to 22. In the midst of this is this picture of divine majesty, the throne, one who sat on the throne. The Son is the lion lamb, worshipped by 24 elders, four living creatures, the angelic host. This idea of chapter 4 and 5, creation in chapter 4, redemption. Chapter 5, the sovereignty of God in this, the worthiness of Christ the Redeemer, and then the cycle of judgments that you heard on the video. They don't run like this. We told you when we went through this before that you need to see the cycle going this way. He takes a pass at the seven seals and then a pass at the seven trumpets. And the pass at the seven bowls. The seven seals address the sinfulness of man, war, famine, death. Yet he talks about how God protects his people. Now, there's not absolute protection. If there was, then we wouldn't have had brothers and sisters in Christ martyred today. If there was, there wouldn't be martyrs under the throne in a picture in heaven. But it is relative promised protection to bear his people through. He will not abandon his people to their enemies. The enemies of the gospel will not defeat the people of God and defeat the gospel itself. There's the promise of one on the throne who protects. So the idea of 144,000, that's been embraced to be this or that and the other. I think the simplest way, when you remember you're reading apocalyptic literature, so there's symbolism, is 12,000 times 12. The picture of 12,000 from the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, possibly 12,000 times the apostles in the New Testament, but this number 12 has its own flavor of completion. In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is protected by his sovereign hand. And those who die as martyrs do so as a part of that collective group that he calls the full complement. When the martyrs cry out from the throne in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true?" And he says, until the full number of those who have been martyred as you have has been completed. And so that's their answer is, there will be others to die, but there's a specific number that are going to die. The seven trumpets emphasize satanic and demonic activity. Catastrophic events. This is where the term woe comes up quite a bit. And then there's a prophetic interlude. This is where the idea of tribulation comes up. Again, there are people that are all over the map on this idea of tribulation. You'll see some linear timelines that say, well, now this, you have this, then you've got early tribulation, mid-tribulation, minor tribulation, major tribulation, extensive tribulation. Anytime you're dealing in a linear way with numbers and events based on this book, you're missing it because it's not linear. It is circular. He's describing something. It's going to happen throughout history. And then you get into this idea of the woman in chapter 12, who represents Israel. Her child is Jesus, the Messiah, the dragon, Satan. This seems to be the most plausible understanding of these. Satan's cast down to earth, will try to destroy the woman, will not succeed. You have this unholy trinity that arises, Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet who try to deceive. Jesus had warned in Matthew that this will be so, as it intensifies, it will be so challenged, and if it were possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. But it's not possible. So that's the subtlety of this anti-God movement. And man, we're hearing, I don't want to chase this rabbit, but we are hearing a lot of this today. Arguments made that sound so slick in the name of God, and yet they are anti-God. They're anti the rule of God. They're anti the way of God. They're anti the word of God. They're anti the gospel of God, and yet they're put forth as gospel. And then you have visions in chapter 14, and then the seventh bowl, seven bowl judgments come in chapter 16. It speaks of the power and the holiness and the glory of God. So see what's happened? We've had, as you cycle through these things, man's wickedness, the demonic activity to provoke that and to promote that and to try to overthrow God's gospel intention for that, and then the power and sovereignty of God that is displayed. And that is all designed to help the believers understand, how can we suffer like we do? Well, depravity of man. How can we live through the evil intentions of the enemy of your souls? How will we make the conquering power of God? We'll see you through. So you have that cycling through. Chapter 17 and 18 give an anticipation of this, the final downfall of this world system that has set itself against God. Babylon is symbolically used to refer both to a system and a city in this section. Now, what I'm telling you are the general terms of consensus, because you can pick up a commentary and read something about this area, this section, that will go totally against what another commentary will say. That's why we've got to be careful. We're dealing with things that are mysterious, that haven't completely been unfolded. But if you remember through it all, as we did, the message is hope. Hope If a person reads the book of Revelation and is terrified with fear, they're not reading it right if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if they're professing to be a Christian and living like the world, they should tremble. But in terms of a sincere follower of Jesus Christ who is struggling with his own remaining sin and dealing with the world around him, as we are in our own culture, just seeing things wave after wave, day after day, coming and say, how can this be? This book is designed to give hope and comfort. That no matter what city council decides to do such and such, no matter what state legislature decides, they're all inferior to the throne of God. Then there's this, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we mentioned this morning, the display of the King of Kings come to throw his overthrow his enemies. The passage in Revelation 19, one of the most gripping in all of Scripture. Behold, the rider on the white horse, and he comes. He left this earth having been bloodied and bludgeoned, ascending on high, and when he comes back, he will not submit himself to the terrorizing hands of men. When he comes back, he will take those enemies, both those that are active, aggressive enemies, and both those that are enemies by virtue of just being passive, having no concern, no care. He will take them, and he will dispose of them to his sovereign glory, to demonstrate his justice, his holy wrath, just as surely as he comes to rescue his people to demonstrate his holy mercy and grace. And so you have this picture of the conquering hero coming. The white throne judgment in chapter 20, where all will be gathered, all of the, and you, again, people differ on what is the judgment seat of Christ different than the white throne judgment, and I would just encourage you not to get bogged down in that. The Scripture teaches both that believers will face a final judgment, not because salvation is anything other than by grace, but to burn the last dross from us, the last vestige that we might think somehow we earned or we accrued. And we will come in having been crowned, given the victor's crown, and then cast our crown before him. Those who are not saved will come and have everything shown their entire life. No one will go to hell at this time and be surprised. They'll be cast into hell knowing full well they deserve hell. The saints will be taken into heaven knowing full well that if we'd gotten what we deserved, we would have gotten hell. And yet God in his marvelous grace rescued us. Now as far as the, move a little along the way, the introduction and title. So one writer said, just as the Genesis is the book of beginnings, Revelation is the book of consummation. It is the consummation of the age. When we get to the end of this study, if we have time next week, I want to show some contrast between what is taught in Genesis and what's taught in Revelation. It's kind of fascinating, about 10, 15, 20 of these obvious contrasts of language used. The divine program of redemption, which was established or at least stated to our first parents in Genesis, now comes to fruition. The seed of the woman demonstrates his ultimate final conquering and crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. God's holy name is vindicated after all these years of people ignoring him, mocking him, accusing him, assaulting him. The holy name of God will finally be vindicated. The saints and the angels will cry hallelujah as the condemned are tossed into hell. Revelation is the only New Testament book that focuses primarily on prophetic events. There's other prophecies in some of the other writings, but this is driven primarily. What you've seen, the things that are, the things that will be. Its very title means unveiling. That's what apocalypsis means. It's called the apocalypse. You'll read that sometimes. And we live in a day, by the way, when there's all these movies being generated. You hear a lot about zombie apocalypse. What's that talking about? They're taking the idea of apocalypse and making it a catastrophic event. Well, this apocalypse is the unveiling of how God intends to keep his promise. Yes, there will be chaos in the interim, but not finally. Not finally. He will show himself to be sovereign over all. This Christmas season, one of my favorite times of year, I try to, during this season, listen to Handel's Messiah. I don't know if you've ever done that or not. The great oratorio. I would encourage you to listen to it. You can get it easily. Too many digital music access means today, but just movement through scripture after scripture and it's focused on the Messiah. And when you get to the Hallelujah chorus, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's a powerful picture. He's captured in music the essence of what the closing words of Revelation are saying. So we know this as the revelation fully from chapter 1, verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you learn much more about him when you read it with those lenses. Don't do what many people do. Many people get out the book of Revelation and they get out there, Tulsa World, and they read that and then they read the Tulsa World to see how's that lining up. You're not doing this document justice when you do that. You read it thinking of thrones, the throne of the Lamb, the throne of God the Creator, the rule, the reign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Word of Hope. Our brothers and sisters in Christ and other nations of the world who read this, read it very differently than many people in the West do, because this is a word of hope to them. That even if they're executed, the gospel hasn't been hindered. They simply become one more of that final number of the martyrs under the throne, hastening the day, if you please, to the return of Jesus Christ. So that's sort of an introduction to it. As far as the author goes, general consensus, this document, unlike some that we've looked at, got so much traction, circulated to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that almost exclusively the early church fathers referenced this as written by John, the beloved disciple, considering it one of his five contributions to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then the Revelation written by John. I could name people for you. They may or may not mean much to you. Justin Martyr, church father, Shepherd of Hermas, Melito, Irenaeus, the Muratorian Canon, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and others. And then about the 3rd, 4th century, a fellow named Dionysius began to argue against John's authorship. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he said that the style of the language was different. And so he cited several reasons in terms of verbal use. I want to move to a couple of reasons that you can look internally at the document to believe that this is indeed the writing of John. One, there's a lot of similarities in the revelation to the other writings of John. You see words like the Word of God, the Logos in John's Gospel, the Lamb, the idea of being true, faithful and true. These are signature terms that John uses in other books of his. The development, as we pointed out in 1 John and even 2nd and 3rd, between conflicting themes like light, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Love, hatred, good, evil. John carries these ideas in all of his writings. And then one writer I came across, I thought he said, perhaps there's a reasonable explanation for the differences in the grammar. He suggests that apocalyptic language, just as we studied when we studied Daniel, and pointed out that Daniel is an apocalyptic prophecy, and therefore it was different from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others. The apocalyptic language lends itself differently, requires different terms. And this is not in the writings of John. He was inspired by the Spirit to write. He is given direct orders by the resurrected Jesus and the messenger of Jesus to write these things. And so it's a little bit of a different approach to what he wrote. Someone suggested that it may be that when he wrote the Gospel of John that he had, as Paul had, a secretary writing these down for him. His thoughts, his words, written down by somebody else. It's called an amanuensis. And then they went on to say, being exiled on Patmos, he would not have had access to that. And it may describe and explain some of the difference in writing style. But when all is said and done, this author who writes this clearly knew the seven Asian churches. And we established in the letters of John that he knew these churches as well. And if you go with someone else, you have just a whole different set of challenges and problems. John, the beloved apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, seems to be the most plausible author of this. When you get to the date and setting of this document, we know that he's writing to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And when you know what was going on in the Roman Empire, generally what was going on in these seven areas, Ephesus would have been the most prominent. And he's writing to say to them, here's what God, if you remember Ephesus, for example, he commends them because they are doctrinally straight. They embrace and practice discipline, but they've allowed into their midst some error. They have in their own affections, cooled in their affection toward their first love. And so there's the call to repent. I have this against you. When you know what was happening there, the promise, the warning that if you do not correct this, I'll snuff out your light. And that happened, by the way, in Ephesus later on. So John is writing at a time when Roman hostility to Christianity was going forward. Nero really began it in earnest, in overt persecution of Christians. Now, because of that, some people say, well, it probably was written during Nero's reign, 64 or so A.D. But, in fact, just a side note, you come across this in some of your studies. When you take the Hebrew letters, you've seen people do this for different leaders. When you take the Hebrew letters for Nero, which would come out as Neron Kassar, it adds those, you assign a numeric value to those letters, which people did. The Hebrew letters had numeric value to them. You come up with the number 666. That is not a compelling reason, though, to think that Nero is the emperor when this is written. Plus, there was a legend that Nero was going to come back to life. The date around Domitian, Caesar, Domitian's reign in 81 to 96 AD, is preferable for some reasons. I want to give this to you real quickly. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So you've got some discipling succession going on here. Identified the persecution of Domitian as the time the letter was written. Plus, it's John's movement. He probably did not move from Jerusalem to Ephesus until 67 A.D., shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., this early date of 64, some people argue for, would not have given him enough time to establish ongoing ministry in these churches of Asia Minor, to write to them. When he writes, these churches seem to have been in existence for a number of years. You don't get a sense that they're newly birthed church plants. Domitian did something different than the previous Caesars had done. The previous Caesars, when they died, then Caesar worship was required by the Roman Empire. You worshiped the deceased Caesar. Domitian kicked it up a notch. He put into motion worshiping the Caesar while he was alive. And you really get that sense that there's persecution coming, and the challenge is bow before Caesar, the throne of Caesar. And this thundering response, worship God. Worship God, not man. Of course, this intensified as he was alive. He lived to see people not worshiping him, and so this intensified the persecution and the clash. And it's happened specifically in Asia Minor, where the worship of Caesar was widely practiced. So it's likely, this is how people deduced, it's likely that this document was written about 95-96 AD. We're not sure if or when John was released from Patmos, but it's likely that he was allowed to return to Ephesus after the reign of Domitian had come to an end. Seems that when you piece together the content of the document, that perhaps this was completed before John was released from Patmos, but he carries it back with him. It gets there somehow. Somehow it gets to Asia Minor, and he's in exile on an island. Then you get to the theme and purpose of Revelation. This is the trickiest part, because the theme and purpose depends on how a person interprets Revelation. And you can go a lot of different ways. I'm going to try to give you just a quick summary of this. We'll start wrapping this up for tonight. There are four major considerations of how you interpret Revelation. One would be what's called symbolic or idealist. And this view says that Revelation is not predictive prophecy, but a symbolic portrait of the cosmic conflict of spiritual principles. That is, it's so loaded with symbol and symbolism that the idea is to put in the hands of the church a word of hope of the reign of God. This view divorces the book from the realm of history, and it's placed exclusively in the realm of ideas. There are people that embrace that. I'm not comfortable living there exclusively. I think there's something to this, that it's not so much predictive prophecy as it is a word of present hope and then future hope. Second view is called the preterist view. It's from the Latin word praeter, which means past. This view denies the prophetic aspect of Revelation, and it limits it solely to the events of the first century. This view would say, and you may know some people, I know a couple of folks who take this view, that everything written there has already happened. It was limited to the first century, and we should read it strictly as a historical document that has application for us. Well, a lot of what was written in it certainly happened then. The symbolic description of Roman persecution of the church, emperor worship, the divine judgment of Rome. But I don't think that's satisfactory either. The historicist view is the third. It approaches this document as an allegorical panorama of the history of the Western church from the first century to the second coming of Jesus. This is, again, has some things to commend it, but boy, it's got some challenges and problems. So it looks at the changing historical climate from one generation to another. And if you fall into this school, you can come up with all kinds of interpretations of Revelation. And then there's the futurist view. Acknowledges the obvious influence that the first century conflict between Roman power and the church definitely shaped the themes of this book. But it also accepts the bulk of Revelation, chapters 4 to 22, as an inspired look into the time immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus. And then it breaks down specific things. This would be the view that you and I would be most familiar with. I'm not suggesting it is the best view, but this is where most of us grew up and lived. For example, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 29. Verse 3:22. Closing the letter to Laodicea. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word there is ecclesia. It's the plural form of that. When you start in chapter 4, verse 1, the word church does not occur again in the rest of the document. People who embrace the futurist view wholeheartedly say, It's because in the white space between chapter 3, verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 1, that the church was raptured out, was taken out of the world. I don't think that's good exegesis. I don't think we ever do very well exegeting the white space. All right? And so you have real challenges here. That's why you've got to come to this book with a lot of humility and just never lose sight of the throne, of the rule and the reign, the certain and ultimate victory of God. Now, why does this matter? Because where you land on this will determine your millennial view. The first three views, the first one being the symbolic or idealist, the second one being preterist, the third being historicist, are typically embraced by people who hold a postmillennial view or an amillennial view, whereas the futurists, again, this is where probably 90-95% of us in this room, maybe more, were raised. Someone who embraced the futurist view would be premillennial. And I don't want to bog you down here tonight, because you get into the millennial discussion, you can really get bogged down. But when it comes to premillennial, there is historic premillennial. There's dispensational premillennial. That's the problematic view. Dispensational premillennial tends to have the Tulsa world on one side and the revelation on the other, trying to understand when it said this, what's it talking about over here? That's not healthy, because it said something specific to the first century who needed a word about a God sitting on a throne. Historical premillennial has more to offer, I believe, because it anchors itself in the historical context of the writing of the document. Amillennial. So postmillennialists, for example, believe that the spread of the gospel will lead to a golden age of peace on earth, followed by the return of Christ. That the gospel will advance. It'll go through tribulation. Anytime you go through fire, what happens when you go through fire? We taught you this when we went through Revelation. What does fire do? Fire purifies. It always has. And the church is always purified through fire. And that's the message, by the way, having had this little limited opportunity to travel around the world, that's what Christians will tell you, that they're suffering. Samuel Lamb said it, as long as I have a memory, it's burned in my conscience. They took me to jail at this point. We had so many people attending. When I got out years later, larger attendance. They took me off to jail again. And he said every time he came back, the church had grown. And then he said this. He said, persecution is good for the church. That's not a Western idea. So I asked him, I said, do you have a word for the church? And I've got it on a video somewhere. For the church in America. He went through and he said, the church in America must develop a mindset of suffering. He said, you may not suffer, but you must live as if you will suffer. And his reason for that is persecution is good for the church. When the church is not persecuted under persecution, when it's not the counterculture worldview, then it tends to get complacent, apathetic. And so the postmillennial view sees ultimate victory. It sees Zechariah, that the day will come when 10 men will lay hold of the skirt of a Jew, say, let us go with you. We've heard that God is with you, this expanse. The postmillennial view has the hope of a yet another great, incredible awakening that will come. The amillennial view believes that Christians' present heavenly position in Christ is the true millennium. In other words, the millennium is a figure, it's a symbol, it's not a literal 1,000 years. So therefore, when they say ah means no, no millennium, they're not discounting the movement of history. What they're saying is that where we are in Christ, this is our millennium. This, we are living under the glory of God, no matter what we're facing on earth. And then the premillennialists believe that when you take things like the six appearances of the term 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verses 2 to 7, means that it's a historically accurate term of reference. That time frame, 1,000 years. I just want to, we'll read these real quickly. Revelation 20, verses 2 to 7, really saturates this. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it up and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, which to me is the most critical passage in this section here, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And why have I read that to you? Because you can't approach that and read that as a literal 1,000-year time period. And if you've been taught by folks that embrace this, then they normally try to slice it up and just periods of time and sections. But you can also read this with amillennial lenses and read it as a figurative term of reference, and everything said about it would be true for your journey. You can also read it with the lenses of a postmillennialist and see that it's moving toward victory, victory, victory. That's important to know, that there's no one who has a corner on the market of the term 1,000 years. The decision is given the symbol that pervades the revelation. When you get into these beasts that have so many heads and so many eyes, and given the symbol of that, what is the exegetical, the hermeneutic, the principle of interpreting that says, okay, this is literal, this is not? That's a challenge you have studying Revelation. And I, by the way, I have friends, dear friends, who are dispensational, that friendship's always challenged, who are historical pre. My mentor, R.F. Gates, was historical pre. I have friends who are amillennial. I have friends who are postmillennial, which is where I tend to lean. Don't be dogmatic about that. Keep in focus the message and the meaning of the document, that God rules, reigns, and it will be infallibly, unerringly obvious. When he rolls up history like a scroll and blows it out like a candle, there will be no question at all that he is the sovereign Lord who reigns omnipotently. One writer said this, and this is where I want you to land. Advocates of all four interpretive approaches to Revelation agree that it was written to assure the recipients of the ultimate triumph of Christ over all who rise up against him and his saints. Parenthetically, any position that you have been taught or you tend to drift toward that causes you to have a hunker down mentality. One writer likes to refer to that as pessimillennialism, to have a pessimistic view of the future. That's not why this book was written. We just need to duck low and hang on till he comes to get us. That is not the view. So discard that and keep the view of hope and victory and promise and conquering. And then wherever God ends up dragging us, I mean, we could live to see persecution in this land, probably will. And it's rolling in, by the way, if you're not paying attention, in a grand scale. I want to use a personal example here. Our brother, Josue, you know him. He's a faithful witness in school. He's tender. He's compassionate. And has been in recent days called a homophobe because he will not line up with the LGBTQ plus agenda. So it doesn't matter. If you live for Christ in the public arena, it's going to be coming. And so the important thing is to remember there's a throne. There's a throne. So the purpose of the book primarily was that Jesus Christ reigns and rules and has ultimate triumph over evil, no matter how evil harasses you or is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world, how evil destroys you. We were going through our top tier of countries a few weeks ago. Read an article that 6,000 Nigerian Christians, mostly women and children, have been slaughtered by Muslims in Nigeria. Those are martyrs. Those are martyrs. Nobody came to let them escape. Nobody came to snatch them out. So we need to teach to our people that Jesus comes for us in a couple of different ways. He comes for some of us, many of us, by death. He will come for the remainder of us in his second coming. But in both those situations, that is victory, and that is him fulfilling his promise to come. I want to close with these words from Revelation 22:6-21, and maybe one other passage, because time is out. And this is challenging. Revelation 22:6-21. Listen to this. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. This is toward the end now, the same kind of theme. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said to me, you must not do that. Parenthetically, we don't worship any system. Anyone try to systematize this book? You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That's the challenge. That's the command. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. There's a day coming when it will, when for the evildoer and the filthy, too late to change their course. A day coming when those who are doing right and righteousness will be the reward at the end. Behold, verse 12, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. I'm the A, and I'm the Z. And basically the message is, and I'm every word formed by the alphabet. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He has the final word. No power on hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. He has the final word. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that is called a holy living, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. We're going to look at these contrasts here. Our first parents were denied the tree of life. They were cast out of the garden. May have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers. The word sorcery there is the word pharmakia. Our word pharmacological comes from that. Those who practice dark arts, those who abuse themselves in pharmacological or medical ways. The sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They're outside. They're not inside. They're not allowed access to the tree of life. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Notice this powerful evangel. See, what's your response to this? It should be to an evangelistic zeal. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church. Our message is, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's our message. Come. Come. Drink freely. You don't have to pay for it, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. anyone takes away. In other words, so you don't add on to. This was, by the way, part of Eve's downfall. The devil says, why? Why don't you eat that? Because God said, we may not eat of it nor touch it. Where'd that come from? You go back and look at the dialogue God had with Adam. You don't add to it, and you don't leave anything out. You preach the whole counsel of God. You embrace the whole counsel of God. You believe every word in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. And the response of the church to that is, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Not only was this written to comfort and encourage suffering saints, it was written to challenge complacent Christians to stop compromising with the world. The end is coming. It is certain. The day, no one knows the day or the time or the hour, but the certainty is there. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Thomas Urey, we were studying through the New Testament and got to the eschatological part, the last things. He said, I'm going to give you a 3-point bedrock eschatology, a doctrine of the last things. Number one, the certainty, the absolute certainty of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Second, the absolute uncertainty of when that will be. Third, the absolute necessity to be found waiting, watching, living as someone who's anticipating his return. Now, folks, that is pure Bible. Pure Bible. There's no dismissing or nuancing that into a different millennial view. So that's been mine for years. Is that's how we live. And this book comforted and still comforts our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ. And it warns anybody who would name the name of Jesus and think we can coast to glory, that that's a dangerous thing to do. Now that's a beginning, or part one, we'll say. Prayerful that we'll have only part two. That's part one of an overview of Revelation. Any questions or comments before we dismiss?